As I emailed to you during the week, I'm going to deliver a message from Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 25. And in my mind, there are two messages, but due to time today, I'm not sure how far I can go. We will go as much as we can. And the visitors, the first-time visitors to be with us this morning, thank you for your coming and being with us. Those people who are worshiping in the halls, thank you for being with us. And those people who are worshiping through the internet, thank you for joining us this morning. When we think of God's wisdom and of our life events, we cannot but say that God's thoughts are truly unfathomable and incomprehensible. We are trying to figure his thoughts out, but still we have difficulties. More positively speaking, we admit that God's thoughts and his ways are much higher than ours, as heavens are higher than the earth. Jesus told his disciples that they would become his witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utmost part of the earth in Acts chapter 1:8. In Judaism, in fact, even though that's Christ's promise and command to his own disciples, in Judaism, that promise could not be fulfilled. It was absurd that such a thing would happen. For example, because the Jews despised Gentiles, and Samaritans were like untouchables to them. The means God used to accomplish Acts chapter 1:8 was the scattering of the believers to all over the world by persecutions. It implies that God works through our daily life experiences in time and history, which contradicts many believers' expectations. Because many ordinary believers love to see miracles and extraordinary events against everybody's imaginations. So if worldwide evangelism is going to be fulfilled, there must be some spectacular events and miracles happening, etc. Well, it is true that God surely can use extraordinary measures and means to raise his children. Jesus says in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." We are talking about extraordinary supernatural miracle here. God is able. Most of times, the supernatural God employs ordinary means to our eyes in order to accomplish his providence. He used the Jews' hatred of Christians to scatter them to the whole world, and they became almost like accidental missionaries or witnesses of Jesus. It was not their plan, but it just happened. They did not know that scattering was a part of God's plan to make them witnesses of Jesus. They did not go out from Jerusalem in order to become missionaries. It was not indicated in the initial command in Acts chapter 1:8, but we find it out in chapter 8. Acts 1:8 says of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, that was it. And the Lord also scattered them to fulfill his will in chapter 8. Likewise, in life, we do not fully comprehend, understand everything in detail, but God uses everything in detail in our lives for his glory. Then everything we have or do not have or see or do not see does have its own meaning, and it contributes to fulfill God's will in our lives for his glory. Visible or invisible, it doesn't matter. When it is in God's hand, it is used for his purposes. James Montgomery Boyce says, in quote, "There are different words for scattered in Greek. One means dispersed so that the item is gone from that point on, like scattering a person's ashes on the ocean's waves. That is not the word used here in chapter 8 verses 1 and 4. The word used here means scattered in order to be planted. It is exactly like the Hebrew word Jezreel, meaning scattered but also planted. It is what God did with Israel, scattering the Jews throughout the world because of their sins. But he also brought them back and planted them in their land. The disciples were scattered as a result of the persecutions, but all the leaders, Jewish leaders, did by scattering the disciples of Jesus was to, in fact, plant them in the places to which they had been scattered. Because there they preached the word, as you can find in verse 4. Is that true of you? Wherever you find yourself, whether scattered by work or family or education or some other means, have you considered yourself planted in such places? Have you put down roots and borne fruit for Jesus Christ? This is what these early Christians do and did. And so, in fact, this is a wonderful way for us to grow in the Spirit of God, rather than you becoming perpetual visitors in any local church, becoming a member and being a part of the body of the membership so that you can be dutiful and you can be responsible for the Lord's ministries. Otherwise, you become careless believers because none of the things going on in church is not a matter to you at all. Just in case if it happens, you are going to jump. And you are going to move on. Well, these early Christians settled down in their respective places and did wonderful ministry. It is because of this activity that even the bad things that had happened to them, like persecutions and scattered, served to advance the cause of Christ. Later, Paul would write in Romans 8:28a, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So scattering, persecution, bad things, but good things came out of them all. The persecution of the early church, even the stoning of Stephen, illustrates that principle. So let us begin with the first point, evangelism in a pluralistic world. First, the Pentecostal message was within a Jewish context in chapter 2. On that day of Pentecost, Peter preached a very strong message to his Jewish audience. The climax of his message was in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So the main target, the audience, was Jewish in Acts chapter 2. The Pentecostal message to the Jews focused on the person of Jesus Christ. The Jews knew the scriptures, even though they did not have correct understanding of God's word to be able to know and understand and believe in Jesus Christ. Peter in Acts chapter 2 explained them of what happened based on the Old Testament passages that the Jews accepted as God's word. It had to be clear in the mind of all those who heard them that Jesus Christ was their Lord and Christ. All the arguments in Peter's message were in support of that fact. Jesus is the Lord Christ. The Jewish leaders did not accept the Jesus and Messiah-centered message of early church. They responded first by ordering the apostles not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus in Acts 4:18. Notwithstanding their order, the disciples continued to talk about Jesus, preach Jesus to the people. The Jewish leaders, therefore, in Acts 5:18, laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison or a public jail. The disciples responded by telling them that they had no intention to stop speaking about the Christ. This called for a third kind of response from the Jewish leaders in Acts 5:40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The final step went beyond the speaking, imprisoning and beating. Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, 54 to 60. This caused many disciples to flee from Jerusalem. What the enemy of the church did not like was the gospel preached about Christ Jesus, the Lord. The enemies were to prevent it from spreading by doing all kinds of nasty things, naughty things. We can see a contrast here between God's will and the man's will. God willed to spread the gospel, while men willed it not. When these two wills clashed, interesting thing is that the end result was the enemy's persecution. They tried to stop spreading the gospel, and its counter result was the spreading of the gospel. Because of the persecutions, people were scattered, and as a result, the gospel was scattered. So man did what man wanted to do, and God did what he wanted to do, and this is what happened. By the time when I came to this thought, a portion of Psalm 2 came into my mind. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4, say this. What do the heathen rage and the people imagine in vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Amen. The enemy of the gospel used the Jewish leaders to hinder the furtherance of the message of Christ Jesus. Though they tried to prevent the gospel from spreading, God used their actions, their very actions, persecutions, to further proclaim the good news beyond Jerusalem. Christ ordered the disciples that they should be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the farthest parts of the earth. Then the persecution that broke out as a result of the death of Stephen caused the believers to flee from Jerusalem. Christians encountered Samaritan. Acts chapter 8, verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, unto them. The first generation Christians were mostly Jewish Christians. In their upbringing, we can imagine what they were taught. And they were taught that Samaritans were unclean people and they were untouchable people. So even after probably they became Christians, that upbringing, long time lessons they had received behind their minds were still kept in their minds. However, their Christian faith brought them beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem and encountered a different audience, Samaritans. And persecution actually was a kind of a help and assistance to them to move on, even into Samaria. Who were the Samaritans? Even though the Samaritans were not considered Jews, they were not pagans either. They were descendants of the Jewish nation. Their leaders were taken into captivity by the Assyrians long time ago, when 722 BC, Assyrians came into the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed, and a lot of people were taken from their land, Samaria, into other parts of the world. And then Assyrians brought foreigners to their country. From other conquered areas, they took people out and they brought them into Samaria. When these foreigners experienced the problems in their new land, Samaria, the king of Samaria ordered the return of the priests from among the deportees to the Jewish land. So some of those captives taken by the Assyrians into other countries, some of them were priests, and some of those priests were brought back to Samaria so that they could help those the foreign nationals or pagan captives in the land of Samaria. So 2 Kings 17:27 says, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom he brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of God of the land. Therefore, Samaritans worship the same God as the Jews, with lots of perversions and distortions. According to Williamson, the Samaritans' faith creed included, in quote, belief in one God, in Moses the prophet, in the law, in Mount Gerizim as the place appointed by God for sacrifice, which is made the 10th commandment in the Samaritan Pentateuch, in the day of judgment and recompense, and in the return of Moses as Tahib, or the restorer, or the returning one, end of quote. As such, their beliefs were very close to those of the Jews, even though they are not exactly the same. However, in his encounter with the Samaritan woman, the Lord Jesus referred to their religious ignorance by saying in John chapter 4:22, "Ye worship, ye know not what." That's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. "Ye worship, ye know not what. And we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The Jews consider them to be schismatic, heretics, or half-breeds. Luke, however, painted a very positive picture of the Samaritans in two instances in his gospel. For example, in Luke chapter 10, he's talking about good Samaritan. And Acts chapter 17, he talks about one Samaritan who came back to Jesus with a grateful heart. Samaritans were ignorant of the truth of God. What was the reason of their ignorance? Undoubtedly, it was their rejection of the whole Old Testament beyond the Pentateuch. It was not possible for them to understand God's full revelation without the rest of the Old Testament. More precisely, they were ignorant of the Old Testament truth beyond the book of Joshua, because the Samaritans had the books of Genesis to Joshua. It also had pagan elements in their religion. Some of the nations that were brought to Samaria by the Assyrians kept their religion. 2 Kings 17:29 says, "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the house of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt." So once after this captivity took place, in the land of Samaria, all those pagans or different nationalities from different foreign countries, they worshipped their own gods, and obviously all kinds of religious compromises were made. So it was syncretistic. For this reason, the Jews refused to allow the Samaritans to participate in the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem. The danger in a group like the Samaritans is that they have knowledge of some biblical truth. They practice a form of biblical faith, but they are ignorant of the full revelation of God in His Word. The problem is worse when they add elements from pagan religions to the biblical revelation. This was clearly the case in the encounter of Philip with Simon, the magician. Even though the majority of the Samaritans responded very favorably towards the message of both Jesus and the apostles, Simon's case shows a typical Samaritan's spirituality. Simon was practicing magic. And when we are talking about magic, this is not just a magic we understand, you know, do some hand tricks. This is a different sort of magic. This makes it clear that his power was not from God. In those days, magicians were seen as people who knew the will of the gods. They possessed and used the supernatural knowledge and abilities. So magic in Simon's days was a normal part of religion. Through oracles and dreams, religious leaders believed that they were able to receive the will of the gods for the people and events. People were willing to pay magicians to find out the will of the gods or to be cured from their sicknesses. So you can find such instances from Acts chapter 16 and chapter 19. People believed their sicknesses were caused by demons mostly in those days. In the book of Tobit, in one of those apocrypha books, there is an example of how to treat people who are plagued by demons. And this is the prescription. In quote, "You burn the fish's heart and liver, and their smoke is used in the case of a man or woman plagued by a demon or evil spirit, Any such affliction disappears for good, leaving no trace. End of quote. Tobit chapter 6, verse 8. Simon was able to amaze the people through his magical practices. People were just amazed. The influence of this power on the people should never be underestimated. The people saw things happening with their own naked eyes. They were able to see something before them. As such, he had the people under his spell. So Acts chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 say this. To whom they all gave heed. To Simon, they all gave heed. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Simon claimed to be someone great. The people said that he was the power of God that is called great. According to Page, from his book, The Acts of the Apostles, there was a belief in those days that the gods, in quote, were revealed or became incarnate in the person of man. Simon is described as supposed to be little less than divine, end of quote. In Acts chapter 14, Lycaonians thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods who came down in human forms. In Acts 14, verse 11, they said this because through these apostles, God healed a man who was lame. The case of Simon was different. He did not ascribe his healing power to God, but to himself. So the people therefore confessed that he was the power that is called great. It shows their spirituality at the time when Philip visited the Samaritans. Then evangelistic message to pluralistic world. How Philip try to evangelize the Samaritans. Acts 8:4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. When Christians were scattered, they went around proclaiming the good news of the word. W-O-R-D. Beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, the church encountered a totally different audience and different problems and different cultural context. In its first encounter, the church met Samaritans and was confronted with a problem of magic. In Jerusalem, it was not there. But in Samaria, it was there. And there were syncretistic religions of many kinds in the land. These changes did not take place because the church planned them. The move to take the gospel to the regions beyond Jerusalem did not come from the church. It was not a congregational meeting and making a decision to send out certain individuals to certain parts of the world to be missionaries. That was not the case. It was a group of people other than the apostles who took the gospel to the regions beyond Jerusalem because of persecutions. In the case of Samaria, it was Philip. It can be argued that those who left Jerusalem due to the persecution were the Hellenistic Jews. Both Stephen and Philip were leaders of the Hellenistic group in the Jerusalem church. It is therefore amazing that God chose the Hellenistic Jewish Christians to take the gospel to the Samaritans. And so then Philip, main figure here, preached to the Samaritans. So totally different environment, different cultural setting, and different religious background, different understanding of God and so on. Even magic was a prevailing practice there. And what and how he was able to preach to the Samaritans. What did he preach? Don't you think you want to know it? You know, these days a lot of preachers and seminary professors are saying that we have to contextualize the gospel message. And so to certain cultures, they may have totally different ideas from our thoughts of the biblical truth. Then we have to contextualize them so that they can accept whatever we deliver. But did that happen when Philip went to Samaria? So we'll see. His preaching ministry was a part of the scattered believers' effort to preach the word in 8 verse 4. In chapter 8 verse 5, Philip preached Christ. So he says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. In chapter 8 verse 12, Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And how about verse 14? Would you like to read verse 14? Verse 14, chapter 8. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Amen. So Samaritans received not anything else but the word of God. The apostles preached to the Samaritans later on. Verse 25. Let's read verse 25 together. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel. Amen. Here, it is clearly stated that their message was the word of the Lord, which is also the gospel. Both Philip and the apostles preached the word of the Lord, which is the gospel, which is about Christ Jesus, his name, and the kingdom of God. There was no difference in their messages. Philip preached what apostles preached. Apostles preached what Philip already had preached. Isn't it beautiful? We may want to compare their messages with the message of today's preachers. I know that a lot of people love to hear kind of interesting, counseling type of messages, you know, how to restore the relationships, how can we forgive the enemies, or how can we have a successful and prosperous life, etc. I guess if Philip wanted to be popular in the land of Samaria, he could have chosen those things. But the church's mission is not spreading those messages, but the message of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. So main ministry is not, you know, praise and worship, but preaching the gospel. In olden days, in reformers' days, main focus of worship service was the proclamation of the word of God. But today, it has been changed over the years. And so as a result, more attractions must be provided. So there are certain, plays performing on the stages and all kinds of musical instruments, and the people really enjoy music concert. But that's not the way the Samaritans were attracted to Philip's ministry. It was the word of God. And apostles as well. The Samaritans responded to the preached messages. In chapter 8, verse 6, they paid attention to what Philip preached to them. Verse 8, would you like to read verse 8 together? And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Amen. They're with one accord, or with one mind. It appears a few times in the book of Acts, and it may express the idea of one with one purpose or unanimously. According to F.F. Bruce, people with one accord, one mind, they gave heed to what Philip had to preach. So he said in his book, in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, in quote, gave heed unto should be understood in a full sense as paying attention and giving a favorable response. As such, the response to the gospel was not an individual choice, even in this case. It doesn't say so-and-so Samaritan believed or trusted in Jesus or received God's word or listened to Philip's messages, but rather with one accord. It is almost like a group response to the gospel. This was the way to establish a Samaritan church. In 8 verse 12, chapter 8, verse 12, they believed what Peter preached to them. So verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And people responded to his preaching. Samaritans believed in verse 12a, as we read. And also, verse 13a, Simon, the magician, he also believed. And verse 12b and verse 13b, all of them were baptized. Another description of their response to Philip's preaching is found in verse 14b, that Samaria had received the word of God. The result of Philip's preaching were, people were healed and delivered, people believed and were baptized, and there was great joy in the city. Transformation was taking place. The text makes it clear that the people were delivered from the unclean spirits. Christ set people free from evil spirits. Philip preached the same Christ in Samaria as Peter did in Jerusalem. The result was the same in both places and both messages. It was not about the preachers, not even the miracles that took place afterwards. The content of the apostolic message was the living Christ. If a preaching does not result in changed and transformed lives, a messenger should ask lots of questions. Why? Then lastly, evangelistic exposure to the pluralistic world. Simon saw the miracles and signs done by Philip in verse 13, and he was obviously fascinated. He also saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit was given in verse 18. So he asked the apostles to give him power to do the same thing in verse 19. And he offered them even money. How kind he was in verse 18b. Then what was the apostles' response to brother Simon's attitude? Because the Bible says he also believed and he was baptized, so he was called as probably one of the brothers. So here, brother Simon came to the apostles and give me the power, I will give you the money. And how did apostles respond to brother Simon? He was severely rebuked. Verses 20 to 23. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Simon's religion was of basically money and power. That's what he wanted to gain in the name of God. Power and money. Don't you think a quite number of believers today have the same desire? What they want is power. Whether that is called as spiritual power or any power in the society, and money. And how often you hear about prosperity messages. If you do this, you shall become very successful. You shall be prosperous. So it seems that good messages are always tied to the theme of gaining more profits. And how can you be rich? And so some prosperous so-called messengers are saying about you know, how many wonderful clothes they have and how many private jets they have and how many expensive cars they own and so on. And their final challenge is, if you do follow me, you shall be like me as well. Simon, the magician, his religion of money and power. We need to notice precisely what was the proposer which called forth the apostolic rebuke against in verses 18 and 19, when he saw that through laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Simon had looked on with wonder when he saw Philip in the power of the Holy Ghost, performing miracles, the true character of which was probably more strikingly apparent to him in contrast with the sorceries by which he had bewitched the people. But here was a farther wonder. The power which he had seen as an attestation of the messengers of God, he now finds might be communicated to those who believe the message. The communication of the gift was through laying on of the hands of the apostles, and he desired the power. Even Philip could exercise no such power as this. The distinction was one which naturally presented extraordinary incentives to the ambition of one who had occupied a position which he had recently abandoned. We do not excuse the unhallowed desire when we suggest how naturally it fell in with the current of his previous life. He tasted a little bit of it in the past, and if he had more power, bigger power, he could have better life, he thought. Not only was the ambition itself impious, but the means by which he sought to accomplish it were base and most insulting, both to the apostles and to him whom they served. Christianity is not a religion of outward manifestations, even though these manifestations are taking place here and there. Christianity is a matter of the heart primarily. The heart has to be right before God. In verse 21, one of the severe rebukes given to Simon by the disciples, the apostles, was that his heart was not right. If the heart is not right before God, no one can ever have share or part in this matter. They said, because your heart is not right, you do not have any part in this matter. That's what Peter said. And what is this matter? What is he talking about, Peter? Scholars differ in their understanding of this matter. And the English word matter is in fact logos in Greek. According to C.K. Barrett, it refers to the word of God or the gospel. He said, in quote, "Christian initiation is bound up with a proclamation of the word of God, and Simon's proposal shows that he has no understanding of this," end of quote. The Greek word translated matter in this verse is logos, as I said. In verse 4, chapter 8, the believers went around preaching the good news of the word logos. In verse 14, the apostles heard that Samaria had accepted the word logos. Simon, however, had no part in this matter. Logos, probably word. This word was the gospel with everything that belongs to it. Peter said that Simon was going to perish. He had no share, no part in this matter, and his heart was not right before God. Simon had no part in this Christian gospel. In verse 20, Peter spoke about the gift of God. And in the book of Acts, especially in the book of Acts, this phrase, the gift of God, refers to the person of the Holy Spirit rather than his gifts. It is not clear from the rest of the story whether Simon made a definitive choice for Christ or not. So that's why a lot of people are pondering whether Simon is saved or not saved. And that particular matter, I'm going to study more in my second message. Luke says that Simon replied in verse 24, "You pray to the Lord for me so that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." Was this a prayer of repentance? Or did he go on his own way? As a matter of fact, there is no indication that he prayed. Instead, he asked the apostles to pray for him. Some Greek manuscripts have the following reading of this verse, according to B.M. Metzger. Metzger is a very well-known textual critic of the Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then obviously he has been a kind of enemy of Textus Receptus tradition. So he, if Textus Receptus or traditional text, our King James Bible is one hand, the other kinds of text or critical texts we call the B.M. Metzger is one of the outstanding scholars on that camp. So you understand that one. And so he said that some Greek manuscripts have the following insertion. And he said, in quote, "And Simon answered and said to them, I beseech you, pray for me to God, and none of these evils of which you have spoken to me may come upon me, who did not stop weeping copiously." End of quote. So that is not within our traditional text or King James text. Or even other translations, I do not see that this part is included anyway, but some manuscripts do have those additions. According to Calvin, in Calvin's commentaries, in quote, "We may conjecture that he repented," he said, even though Calvin admitted that many early church writers shared a different view. Metzger adds the following comments, in quote, "The additions gives the suggestion that the Simon's tears are of remorse and perhaps of repentance. In the Clementine tradition, Simon's tears are tears of rage and disappointment," end of quote. And we are not sure. I'm going to share some of my thoughts about him in my next message. What is clear is that Simon could not be a Christian and a magician at the same time. That's for sure. It is sad to see that men like Simon find their way into Christian churches, I think even today. And so it appeared that he professed to be a Christian and was baptized. He showed interest by maintaining a close contact with evangelist Philip. However, the issue is whether his Christianity was only an outward issue or whether there was no genuine conversion. Christianity is a religion of all true believers. God gave them the Holy Spirit through the Jewish leaders of church in Jerusalem, who were the apostles. God did not want to establish a divided church, a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. The laying of the hands of the Samaritans by the Jewish apostles signified the unity of the church. Encouraged by the ministry of Philip and what happened there, the apostles also preached the word to other Samaritans. So verse 25, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So now it is a Jewish man who were the apostles of Jesus Christ, did not mind going through different villages in Samaria, and they preached the word. God gave his people one same message for salvation. A simple reading of their messages revealed that they were Christ-centered, no matter the context. On the day of Pentecost, for example, Peter preached a sermon in which he explained what happened to the disciples. In chapter 2, his emphasis was not on the things that happened, but on Christ and his glory. Not those supernatural events happened on the day of Pentecost. His focus was on Christ Jesus. His second message also had Jesus Christ as its center. Peter and John healed a crippled man in the name of Jesus in chapter 3. That was a sensational miracle. Everybody was able to see it, but they did not mention of it. He did not talk about it, but rather he said about Christ Jesus. He used the opportunity to address the people about Jesus. His focus was on Jesus. Peter's third message was given in front of the Jewish rulers, elders, and experts in the law. He did not change the emphasis of his message. He emphasized that the miracle took place in the name of Jesus in chapter 4. The Jewish leaders tried to prevent them from speaking in the name of Jesus in chapter 4, verse 18. The apostles, however, made it very clear that it was impossible for them to remain silent. They would carry on speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. Philip did exactly this in Samaria. His preaching was very effective, and many people became Christians. What was the content of his sensational message or messages? Luke described the messages in three ways. Number one, in verse 5, Christ. Number two, in verse 12, the kingdom and the name of Jesus. And number three, verse 14, the word of God. That's the centerpiece of his messages and preaching ministry. Many Samaritans received the message of Christ by Philip and the apostles. Whether the audience was the Jews or the Samaritans, the message was the same. The name of Jesus, the person of Christ. We should preach Christ. That's our goal and that's our desire. When that focus is changed to something else, then we are not the same. Meetings of Christians should be recognized as Christ-centered meetings. If someone attends a Christian church, he should not leave the church unchanged because Christ lives in him or her or in them. How could we not be changed if Christ lives in me? Do you have any unreconciled relationships? Is there anyone you have not been able to forgive? And have you hurt someone or injured? Why can't we be changed? And why can't we be transformed according to the image of Christ Jesus if Christ lives in me? The message we hear from week after week is only the name of Christ Jesus. How has Christ changed you? The Christ-centered preaching should disclose the secrets of his heart. And he should fall on his face to the ground and worship the living Christ. Maybe the reason that today's Christian churches are not changing, not glorifying God, or having been a kind of mockery of the world is because churches have not been changed by the living Christ in them. Christ-centered preaching should have an impact on Christians as well as the Samaritans were transformed. Christ-centered preaching, they should reflect the glory of God. Through the Holy Spirit, they should be made more and more like Christ as they are changed into his glorious image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed and changed from glory to glory. Is this happening in your soul, in your life, in your character, in your person? Zinzendorf, he was a German religious and social reformer. He was a starter of Protestant mission movement. And he once said, and this famous saying is left even with us today. He said, in quote, "I have one passion only. It is he. It is he. How about you? Your passion, who is in your heart, who is in your character, who is in your life." You and I must have a spiritual life centered only on Christ. That's what has happened in the land of Samaria. And we'll continue next time. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful and grateful. The message Philip and many persecuted Christians brought out from Jerusalem to different regions. Dear Father, that message changed the whole society, the whole community. And they responded. People responded to the gospel. And they were transformed. Likewise, dear Lord, that is our desire. Help us our unbelief. Dear God, help us to believe in you with full confidence. And help us to be able to see that our lives are truly transformed. And our characters, our personhood even, are conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, bless us in such a way that only Christ is living within us and his glory will be manifested from us. We praise you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.